Jeremiah 29:1 through 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Thank you, Alex. Do keep that open. Let's pray for God's help. Let me pray some words of Jeremiah's. Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Father God, pray that that would be our attitude now. Please, may we feed on your word, nourish us, strengthen us. And may we so hear and understand that we can say your word is our joy and our delight. For in it we meet you, we're drawn near to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. About a little over 600 years after Jeremiah penned this letter, which we're going to be looking at in just a moment, Peter wrote a letter, and he addressed the envelope as follows. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Later on in the letter, he calls them aliens and strangers in the world. And it's possible that Peter's original readers were literally exiles. They may have been displaced persons. But certainly it's also true that he would say that is a description of every Christian. We are strangers in the world, resident aliens in a way. This is not our true home, for our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. That's where we most truly belong. That's where our identity is to be found. Now, in today's world, many people, of course, live in a place that's home and yet not their home. There'll be a number of you for whom that's true. Oxford is home for the time being, for a year or two. And yet, maybe you're from overseas, from another place. And home is also somewhere else. Sometimes it's hard when you're in exile, as it were, to know quite where home is. And I guess that was an issue for the readers of this letter of Jeremiah. For years before this, we've been looking at Jeremiah a few weeks back and looked through the first 20 chapters. And for years, Jeremiah had been warning the people of Jerusalem and Judah of judgment that was coming. And we looked at some of those rather gloomy messages that he brought. Sure enough, at this stage, in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar had captured the city. And he carted off a large number, as it says in verse 1, a large number of the leading people, some of the skilled artisans would be very useful to him back home, and he'd carted them off into exile in Babylon. In the chapters that we've skipped, much of them speak about the issue of false prophets, rival prophets, prophets who were deliberately countering Jeremiah's message of doom and saying, no, don't listen to him. All will be well. Judgment, who really believes in judgment anymore? I wouldn't worry about it at all. And so in just the previous chapter, chapter 28, it speaks about a prophet called Hananiah, whose message to the people of Jerusalem in the aftermath of this terrible event when all these exiles had been taken off by Nebuchadnezzar, his message, it seems, was chin up. All will be well. Babylon's going to have it in for them in their own time. Don't worry. Your friends and family that have all been taken away, they'll only be gone a few months. They'll be home for Christmas, or if not this Christmas, next Christmas. He says 24 months at most they're going to be gone. Don't worry. And he was one. He was making light of God's judgment, sticking his head in the sand. That was going on in Jerusalem, previous chapters have been saying. But also it becomes clear in this chapter that amongst the exiles that had been taken away, there were people, again, saying the same kinds of things. Of course, that's what the people wanted to hear. And so they were saying, don't bother unpacking. Don't worry about it. You'll soon be home. Don't worry. And Jeremiah says, do not listen to them. Much of the letter, we didn't read all of it, much of the letter is taken up with that message. But look at verses 8 and 9. He says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So he says, don't cling to fantasies. Face the truth. This is a life sentence, he says. You're here for 70 years. It's a truth that challenged both the optimists, those who were saying you'll be home for Christmas, let's not bother unpacking, it's fine, and the pessimists who were thinking, God has abandoned us, this is it, this is over. All those promises and plans of God have come to nothing, there is no hope. And Jeremiah wants to say that both are wrong. What he says, certainly a word to the people then, is also very much a word to us today. As we, if we're Christians, live as aliens and strangers in the world. Live where this is home, and yet we're conscious we also belong to another country. Important lessons for how we're to live rightly in this world, whilst holding fast to the hope of a world to come, which Jesus spoke of. We're going to look at these verses under two headings. Accept where God has put you. And then trust what God has planned for you. Okay, so first, accept where God has put you. The verse 4 might well have come as a bit of surprise to them as they opened this letter and read it. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Back in verse 1, it said Nebuchadnezzar had carried all these peoples into exile. And I guess that's how they thought of what had happened to them, how they would have interpreted, described what had happened to them. that they were in Nebuchadnezzar's hands, that it was all very unfair, that it was all very unlucky. Others had been able to stay back in Jerusalem. No, the letter begins, though, just reminding them they're in God's hands. It's not unfair. It's judgment that he has been warning about for years. And actually, they're not unlucky at all. Actually, there is no better place to be than to be in God's hands, as will become clear. Even that might be a lesson for some of us. Perhaps some of us are frustrated, discouraged by our circumstances. And all we see are the Nebuchadnezzars, as it were, in our life that have wronged us, frustrated our hopes, whatever it might be. Just a reminder to recognize the hand of God, his sovereign, loving hand on our life. Some of us, many of us actually, are at a stage of life when perhaps we begin to become conscious of plans and hopes and dreams that have failed, that have disappointed us. And one thing this letter urges us to remember and focus on is not our plans, but God's plans, which never fail, which will never disappoint, which are good and sure plans. And so Jeremiah tells these exiles, God put you here, you're going to be here for 70 years, so don't listen to these false prophets telling you that you'll be home soon and don't bother unpacking. No, he says, verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. He's saying settle down, put roots down, figuratively, literally, as you plant your gardens. Get on with normal life. Essentially, it's God's creation mandate at the beginning. Till the earth, fill the earth. And he's saying it still stands. Where you are now, that's still what you ought to get on with. From the New Testament, it seems, there were some early Christians who needed this kind of message, some in Thessalonica, who were so excited, so expectant of the imminent return of Jesus, that they just wanted to be ready to go home with him. And Paul says, actually, you're being rather idle. You're not bothering to get a job. You're just sort of scrounging off others. Seem very pious doing all your stuff with church. But actually, you're sitting loose to your responsibilities of life in Thessalonica. So he says to them, this is in 2 Thessalonians. He says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. May not seem as spiritual as Bible studies and prayer meetings and church, but mortgages and lawn mowers and wedding dresses and nappies, says Jeremiah, are proper concerns for the believer. Of course, the New Testament warns us not to be so taken up with the cares of this world that we forget where our ultimate home is. It warns us we can make an idol of our homes or our work or our families. But at the same time, they are proper concerns. This is not our ultimate home. But while it is our home, Jeremiah says, live here. Get on with life. Settle down. I love the story of Martin Luther, who was asked what he'd do tomorrow if he knew for certain that Jesus was to return at the end of the week. And he says, I think I'd plant an apple tree. And it's a bonkers thing to do if Jesus is about to return. Surely. But that's obviously what he had in his diary to do. We're meant to live every day ready for Christ's return. But when he returns, Jesus wants to find us faithfully living here, where he's put us to live for him. And if that means planting an apple tree, then so well and good. So settle down, says Jeremiah. But more than that, be a blessing. Verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So when he says settle down, he doesn't mean sort of retreat into a nice Christian ghetto and try and imagine you're back in Jerusalem. No, he says, be salt and light in the place where you are. Be a blessing where you are. Like Daniel, who got thoroughly, one of the exiles, got thoroughly stuck into Babylonian life, who worked for the peace and prosperity of the city. That little phrase, peace and prosperity, in the original, is just one word. Maybe we know the word, shalom, which speaks of well-being in the fullest sense. Particularly relational well-being, relationships with one another, which are working right. So there's justice, there is harmony, peace in that sense. And then also, very importantly, our relationship with God is right, peace with him. And the New Testament say, ultimately, supremely, that peace, shalom, is found in the Lord Jesus. His death is what has made it possible, reconciling us to God, reconciling us now to one another. It's what he offers, his peace to us. And therefore, for us to seek the peace of Oxford must mean, in part at least, a determination to share Christ with this city. There will be no shalom in Oxford without the Lord Jesus being acknowledged, submitted to. All things in this world, every aspect of life, every individual was made by Jesus and for Jesus. And so nothing can know true shalom until it is rightly related to him, lived in relationship with him. So certainly, seeking the peace and prosperity of Oxford for us means sharing Jesus with people here. If we don't, if we ignore the world out there and just enjoy Christian friends and Christian activities in our little holy huddle, that is not how God means us to live as strangers in this world. But I think seeking the peace and prosperity of the city means more than just that. It doesn't just mean sharing Christ. It means in every way, in every part of our life, we're to seek to be salty, if you like, to try and make this place a better place. So our work, where so much of our lives are lived, our jobs aren't just opportunities to evangelize people. We mustn't go into work just treating it like that. Our work has value in and of itself, and we're to do it well because that is good for Oxford, for the society, that the sick are cared for, that rubbish is collected, that tax returns are properly worked out, the accountants, or trains are driven safe, whatever it might be. Your work is important. How you do it is important. Shouldn't people be able to say of us at work, you know, Joe, she or he is a Christian. Actually, one of those rather serious Christians, evangelical, I think she says she is. I really don't agree with what she believes. But actually, you know, she makes this firm, she makes this lab, this school, a much better place. It's really good having her around. Relationships are better because of her. Not just our workplace, what about the kind of neighbours we are? Increasingly these days, the neighbourhood doesn't really happen. We don't know our neighbours. Well, shouldn't we be different? Shouldn't we make the effort if we're to seek the shalom of the community where God has put us, to try and know people, to try and look out for needs, to seek to be a blessing. And then in the wider community too, to be good citizens, whether it means being a school governor or being on the PTA or looking out for the poor, the marginalized in the city. Of course, there are many, often ignored. Maybe getting involved in local politics. We're a big church. I couldn't think of anyone who's involved in local politics. I sort of feel that's a shame. Are we seeking the shalom of Oxford as we should? Are we making Oxford a better place? Would people say of St. Ebbs, oh, there's that, you know, that church, St. Ebbs. It's got, you know, one of those extreme churches and so on. But actually, though we don't agree with what they say, Oxford is a better place because of St. Ebbs. I fear for many of us, we're so busy with church, so busy with our own lives, we have no real time, we think, to make a difference, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city as we should. At the very least, we could pray, though, couldn't we? That's what he says. verse 7, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That might have shocked the original readers. In the Psalms, they were told, Psalm 122, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God says here, pray for the peace of Babylon. And another psalm speaks of, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. And it talks about praying that that Babylon would be repaid for all that it had done, that it would be destroyed. That was the kind of prayers they wanted to pray for Babylon. And now God says, pray for the peace of Babylon. I find that a rebuke. Do we pray for our nation, for our city? Do we pray for the leaders, our politicians, as we should? You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Not just pray for their conversion. Pray they would lead well and wisely for the good of society. I'm much quicker to have a dig at them, to moan about them, than to pray for them. It struck me in the light of the Leveston Inquiry. We're endlessly hearing about it on the news, aren't we? And I couldn't think of a time where me personally, or as a church on a Sunday, we prayed for the media, hugely influential in our society. Do we pray for it? Do we pray for the judiciary, for the police? Maybe at the moment we should be praying for our bankers, for some sense of moral responsibility. Do we pray for our schools? Do we pray for our universities? Well, I think this is saying that we should seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray the Lord for it. So first, accept where God has put you. That's the first thing. Settle down. Get on with life there and seek to be a blessing. That puts a big emphasis on the present, where we are. But he goes on to say, to remind them too, about the future, about where they're headed. So that's our second heading. Trust what God has planned for you. Imagine during the Second World War, being a prisoner of war in Germany, getting a letter from the British government which said, forget any thought of coming home. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. You might as well settle down now in Germany. Actually, pray for your Nazi leaders. Make the most of life where you are. Can you imagine getting a letter like that? It'd be a terrible message, wouldn't it? It would seem to be saying there is no hope. Britain's lost. Germany's won. You've been abandoned by the British government. You're on your own. Sounds like forget about being English. You might as well try and blend in, become a German. Which isn't an awful thing, I should say, if there's any Germans here. But that's how the exiles might have heard this. God's abandoned you. You might as well forget about God, about all those promises he gave. What it means to be one of his people. Babylon is home now. So get used to it and settle down. But actually, emphatically, that is not what God is saying. He's not saying, forget about all my plans and promises. Actually, he goes on to say, no, cling to them still. They still stand. Let me read this next little paragraph. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. A wonderful verse. It's some of the best known, perhaps, in the book. Often just appropriately taken in sort of very individual terms. We take them sort of personally. God has plans for me and my life. It includes that. That's true. Though we ought to recognize in the first place, he's speaking of his plans for his people. But what are we told about God's plans here? Well, a number of things. First, they're known plans. I know the plans I have for you, says God. God's not sort of making things up as he goes along. He's not just responding to events, acting on a whim. He's saying, I have plans. They're fixed plans, eternal plans, plans that I have promised graciously to fulfill. He doesn't reveal in advance all the details of those plans, although he has revealed wonderfully the big picture. He plans to make a people for himself and gather them to himself. For us individually, that means he planned to bring me to Christ and know life in him. He planned to transform me into the likeness of Christ and one day to take me home. I don't know in advance all the details of how that big plan is going to be worked out in my life. But I can be sure that God knows all the details of those plans. My life is in his hands. He knows exactly what he's doing. They're known plans and they're good plans. Sometimes as these plans get worked out in my life, I might be tempted to think they're not good. It doesn't feel good. They feel pretty harsh, hard, cruel plans. And yet, says God, you can be sure that my plan is not to harm you, but to prosper you. They are good plans. We can't judge his plan simply in the light of our present experience. His plans are bigger than that. They're plans that give us hope, that give us a future. One day we will see that all his plans have been for our good. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So they're known plans, good plans, but what are they? Actually, the next four chapters wonderfully unpack in more detail what these plans are. Chapters 30 to 33, God willing, we're going to look at in September, a treat in store. But for now, these plans are described in terms of two things, essentially. God promises himself and God promises a home. First, he promises himself. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. They're beautiful verses. It's what each of us is made for. It's what our hearts ache for, long for. God himself. To know him. To know his friendship and love. That's why no other relationship on earth quite satisfies or gives us all we want and need. Because we're made for that relationship above all else. To know God. And one day, says God, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's a lovely promise. Though perhaps a little unsettling too. He might be thinking, I'm not sure that I do seek God with all my heart. If I feel I don't. Maybe we pray with a psalmist. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. We feel our heart is divided. We can't meet the condition. And therefore, maybe the promise offers us little comfort. Actually, wonderfully, one of the things that's promised in the chapters that follow is that God will give his people a new heart, a changed heart, so that all his people, the greatest to the least, will know him, will find him. If we're a Christian, we have a new heart. Still have our sinful nature, but God has given us a heart to seek him. And so God has given us his spirit. God has given us himself. He promises himself. He promises a home. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And at one level, that was fulfilled. 70 years later, as a trickle of exiles began to return to Jerusalem. But the Bible makes it clear this promise points beyond that, points forward to a day when he will gather his people from every nation, from France and Japan and Singapore and everywhere, gather them to himself, to our true home, not Israel, but the New Jerusalem, the Bible says. A day when all his promises will be finally and perfectly fulfilled. We'll no longer be aliens and strangers in the world. We'll be home at last, home eternally. Those are God's plans and promises for us. And it's that future that enables us to live right in the present. If we didn't have that second half of the passage, the first half would really be a counsel of despair. God would simply be telling us, look, settle down, Babylon's your home, make the best of it. It sounds as though he's just putting another burden on my shoulder, and make sure also you're a good citizen. You're praying for your leaders, you're volunteering for charity work, involved in all sort of local politics, all these things, and we think, oh gosh, all these things I've got to do, and we just sink under the burden. But no, we do the first half of the chapter because we know the second half of the chapter. Because we know we have these amazing promises in Christ. We have another home, and so we can see this world, this life, in its proper perspective. It finds its true significance. Not as irrelevant, as though we're just to live with our bags packed in a little Christian ghetto. Rather, for now, this is the place where God has put us to be salt and light for him. So accept where God has put you and trust what God has planned for you. If you're not a Christian, there'll be some here like that. What do these verses say to you? Maybe some of you think Christianity is all about being nice and kind and sort of a good citizen and that kind of thing. Well, understand it. It's about much, much more than that. It's about knowing God, the person you were created to know. It's about having the hope of being with him eternally. And you need to hear this promise. If you seek him, truly seek him, you will find him. He's not hiding. He longs to be found. He has sought you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So go to him. Go to his cross. And there you will find shalom. You'll find eternal peace. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we are in your hands. Maybe some of us feeling we're in a pretty grim situation. Help us to remember that we are in your hands, and they are good, kind, loving hands. Help us to remember and trust your good plans and purposes for us. Help us to trust you. Help us to hope in you. And help us to make this hope known to others. For Jesus' sake. Amen.